Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. We'll begin reading in the Holy Scriptures at verse 1. 1 Kings 20 and verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. And then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, and this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad said unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people that followed me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off. And the Lord will bless His word. You'll recall we're studying the life and times of the prophet Elijah, a man whom the Lord singularly used in a very difficult era, a time when many people were turning away from the true God and were turning unto idols, particularly to Baal worship. And there was this extremely wicked ruler, Ahab, on the throne with his very wicked wife, Jezebel. Now, Elijah, as we left him, on Tuesday evening, was a bit depressed. And we made the point that after his greatest spiritual triumph, after a big high, well, he seemed to be attacked by the enemy and was depressed and was feeling very low and thinking that the work of God was going to go out with him. He was the only one that was standing for the Lord. There was none else, and now they were trying to kill him. So what was going to happen to the work of God when Elijah left? Well, God said, Elijah, things aren't all as bad as that. You are a faithful servant of the Lord, it's true. But I've yet reserved 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. And what's more, when you leave here, I'm going to have you, eventually, through your ministry at least, that you are going to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. That doesn't actually happen until the work of Elisha, his successor, but still, Elisha was a prophet who moved in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. In any case, he was going to anoint Hazael over the kingdom of Syria and Jehu over the kingdom of Israel and Elisha to succeed himself. He did that forthwith at the end of chapter 19. And these nations, said the Lord, Syria and Jehu, they were going to be used in the Lord's hand to chastise Ahab and to chastise the people of Israel, to punish them to turn for their turning away to idols. So the Lord was in essence saying, Elijah, when you pass off the scene, my work is still going to go on. You know, sometimes when we're very involved in service for the Lord, we can get the idea that we're the only people doing it, whatever it is. Whatever our particular burden, whatever ministry the Lord has entrusted to us, however we serve Him, we might think, well, the rest of the assembly ought to be doing this too, and here I'm doing this all by my lonesome. It's just me doing it. Oh, let's step back for a moment. Don't get so fixated on yourself and on what the Lord's doing through you, or what you would like Him to do through you, or on your successes or failures. Bear in mind that the Holy Spirit works in the church through the gifts, and He's far better at controlling things and organizing things than we ever can. So don't grow disheartened. The Lord can raise up others to do what you're doing, or maybe He wants others to do something else. Not everyone has the same gifts. 1 Corinthians tells us there are diversities of gifts. In any case, we now come to a section in 1 Kings where we're going to shift a little bit away from focusing on Elijah, and the focus is really going to shift to that wicked King Ahab, although we'll still find Elijah, at least in chapters 21 and 22. So I wanted to give you a quick overview of those chapters this morning. I hope you brought your running shoes, because we're going to cover some ground. But here in chapter 20, Elijah is not even mentioned in the whole chapter. Now there are at least two prophets, maybe three, that are mentioned in the chapter, but they're all mentioned anonymously. They're all called either the prophet or the man of God. So we don't know exactly who they were, but it's as if the Lord was saying, "Now, Elijah, don't think you're the only spokesman. I've got other people that can speak for you, other people that can witness for myself as well." But here, there came upon the nation a threat from the north, from the kingdom of Syria, or sometimes you'll read Aram is another name for that country. Here was a king, excuse me. Here was a king who was coming and threatening Israel. And Ben-Hadad isn't a proper name, by the way. It's a title. It's like Pharaoh. Whoever happens to be on the throne gets that title. So Ben-Hadad pops up all over the place in the historical books, and you might get a little confused. But that's because it's just his title, not his proper name. But he came against the nation of Israel here, and he threatened them. Now, the extraordinary thing to me is, as you study the life of Ahab, Ahab was a man who was like a lot of people we know today in America. He was a man who lived as if God didn't exist. Now, really, I know there are atheists and I know there are agnostics in our nation, but I don't run across them very often. And most of the people I know in my circle of acquaintance, and maybe it's just the part of the country I live in, maybe you'd encounter more people that militantly say, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in some kind of religion." But I, in the people I know, I could say most of the people I know believe in some kind of higher power, and would at least nominally identify with some sort of religion. So therefore, you might hear my statement that many people in our country live as if God didn't exist. You might think I'm contradicting myself. But I'm not really. Because, you know, the problem is that most people live their lives, not just here in America, but all over the world. They live their lives and they make the decisions of their lives, both great and small, the decisions about what they're going to do for a living, where they're going to live, whom they're going to marry, what they're going to do with their finances, what they're going to do with their free time, what kind of hobbies are they going to take up. All the decisions that make up a human life and that spend our time, people make these decisions and never think about what God thinks of the decision. They never stop and ask, "What does God want out of my life anyway?" Usually they have some preconceived notion of what they'd like their life to be. "I want to be famous, so I hope I'll get on American Idol someday, you know, and I'll be able to endure Simon Cowell's withering criticism, and I'll be able to get up to the highest echelons, and maybe then I'll be a star and be famous." Some people say that. Other people say, "No, and never mind being famous, I don't care if people know my name or not, I want to be wealthy." Other people say, "Well, wealth and fame are fine, but really where it's at is power, and I want power." And other people say, "No, I just want to get into a career that interests me, and I want to spend my life doing that." Now, all of those things in and of themselves, I'm not going to pass judgment on that. I'm just going to say, to live your life and never stop and ask the question, "Why has my Maker made me? Why has my Creator created me? Why am I here and where am I going?" To not ask that question is to court disaster. Because the Bible is very clear God's Word says it in many places, that God has created us for a purpose. We have been created for His glory. We have been created to honor Him. We have been created to obey Him. We have been created to follow Him. And if we live our lives and don't consult Him, and don't ask Him what He thinks, or if we ask Him, maybe we only come to Him and ask Him to ratify the decision we've already made. This is what I'd like you to do for me now, God. You're super powered. You can do anything. Go ahead and do what I want you to do. That's the wrong way about it. If we come to the Lord and we say, now, Lord, I know You've made me for Yourself. But the problem is I'm spoiled already. Because You've made me for Yourself, and You've told me in Your Word how to live, and I don't even know Your Word in the first place. I've ignored it. Maybe I've claimed I can't understand it, I can't read it for myself, or maybe I just think it's too hard, but I haven't looked in Your Word and I've ignored it. And consequently, I've ignored You. What a sad and tragic thing that is. But you know, the wonderful thing is, if you go to the Lord and you tell Him that, you confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I've lived as if You weren't there. I've lived as if I didn't care about what You thought. But I want to change. I want now eternal life. I want to have the life You give. I want to have the salvation You offer. I don't want to be cut off from You for eternity in hell because of my sins, even though that's what I deserve. I want eternal life. You know what? The Bible says God will give it to you. On what basis? Because you're a nice guy or a nice girl? No, absolutely not. Because you're better than the criminal down the street? No. Because you're better than other religious people? No. God offers salvation on the basis of one thing. He offers it on the basis of what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did when He came into the world. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me. He's the only way. The Lord Jesus showed that. Because if there were any other way of salvation, if you could get to heaven, if you could have salvation by being a good person, or by being sincere, or by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by trying your best, look at Calvary. Look at the cross. Look at the Son of God hanging there on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And then tell Him, well, thank You very much for dying on the cross, but I think my sincerity will get me there. You think your goodness supersedes the goodness of Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who's ever lived on this world? You think your righteousness is like Him, that it's perfect? That you always do the things that please God the Father, and that you never do the things that displease Him? Do you think it can be said of yourself, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, like it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, those statements don't apply to me. I'm just the opposite. I've loved sin, and I've hated righteousness sometimes in my life. But for the grace of God, I'd still be in that situation. I don't stand up here this morning as someone who's better than anyone else in this room, or better than anyone else on this planet, frankly. I stand up here only because by the grace of God, I'm forgiven based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who cleanses me from all sin. I stand up here because the Lord Jesus has given me new life. I've been born again, and the life that I now live in the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So if there's any difference and any worth to my life, and if I get it right sometimes, that's God working in me. If you see me get it wrong, that's the old me trying to come out again. But thankfully, God's going to win out. One day the Lord Jesus is going to appear for me and for everyone who's received Him as their Savior, and the Lord Jesus is going to make us like Himself and take us home to heaven. What a wonderful gospel this is. We can't go to Calvary and look into the face of the suffering Savior and see the Lord Jesus suffering there for our sins and hear Him saying, my God, why have You forsaken me? We can't go and really look at that by faith and say, well, Lord, I've got another way of salvation. If there was any other way of salvation, the Lord would have pointed to it. The Lord would have said, yes, all right, take that way of salvation, because then I wouldn't have to go to the cross. But there was no other way. And the Lord Jesus did go to the cross, praise be to His name. And if we come to Him as sinners and fall down before Him and say, Lord, save me a sinner. Be merciful to me a sinner. The Lord Jesus will save us. Regardless of our background, regardless of what we've done, regardless of whether we've been religious or irreligious, the Lord Jesus will save us by grace. You say, what's that have to do with 1 Kings? It has quite a bit to do with 1 Kings. Because the whole point of these chapters, the whole reason God now turns the searchlight on the life of King Ahab, is to show that He is a long-suffering God. Now, the Bible uses two words that are very similar, patience and long-suffering. And in the New Testament, at least, there is this distinction to these words. God is long-suffering with people. And patience tends to refer to circumstances. You can follow that out with a good concordance. But the amazing thing that these chapters of 1 Kings show us is that God was so long-suffering with Ahab. You know, Ahab should have been punished way back in chapter 17. But God didn't kill him then. God should have taken away his life in judgment. He deserved it back then. God didn't do it then. In chapter 18, when there was the tremendous contest on Mount Carmel, where God displayed himself to be the true and living God, and he answered by fire, that fire could have just as well come out after it had consumed the sacrifice. It could have consumed Ahab. He deserved it. But the fire didn't fall on Ahab. And when he and Jezebel again threatened the life of Elijah in chapter 19, God could have killed him then. God told Elijah, I'm going to judge the evil. I'm going to use Hazael. I'm going to use Jehu. I'm going to use Elisha. And I'm going to deal with the evil in the land. But we come to chapter 20 and Ahab's not punished. Ahab's still on the throne. Ahab's still living the vita loca. He's still partying it up. He's still living as if God doesn't exist. And God doesn't punish him. The absolute opposite, in fact. He's threatened by an army of Syrians. They come against him. And they do what they did in the ancient world. They surround the city and they tell you, now listen, we can do this one of two ways. The hard way or the easy way. The hard way is we kind of starve you out. We cut off your food and water supplies. We wait till you're weak and diseased. And then we break down the wall and kill everybody in the city. That's very messy. Also very time-consuming and expensive, and the accountants back at the Defense Department in Syria, they don't like to do it that way if we can help it. So what we usually do is we surround the city, we have a show of force, we put the Marines in the front, the big tough guys, you know, Semper Fi and all that, and then when people see how ferocious they are, they capitulate, and they wave the white flag of surrender, and they say, please don't kill us, please don't kill our women and children. Please don't sack the city. All right. But if you're going to surrender, you better know there's terms. And what they do in the ancient world, they were very brilliant at this. They'd turn your city into a vassal city. In other words, they'd take it over and they'd say, now you're going to have to give us a certain amount of money up front. And then in subsequent years, you'll have to give us a certain amount of money every year. And that's basically what happened in this chapter with the colorfully added proviso that the king of Syria said, just to make the point that I'm the dominant one here, I'm going to take some of your wives and children to be my own, and they're going to come live with me up in Syria. Well, Ahab wasn't an unreasonable man. In fact, he wasn't stupid. He looked at the forces out there, and he said, well, I don't want the city to be sacked and everyone to be killed, so I'll capitulate and I'll give them what they want. But then, I'm sorry to bring this up, being the time of year that it is, then the text tells us that he was going to be audited. And that was bad news. It's always bad news to be audited, I hope. There's no one here from the IRS, are they? Chuck made me say it, if there is. Yes, he said, tomorrow there's going to be people come through all your stuff, go through your house, go through all your rooms. Whatever they see that they like, they'll take for themselves. They'll take the Van Gogh off the wall that you have there. They'll take the Steinway piano. They'll take the Ming vases, all that sort of thing. Whatever it is that you have hanging around the house, if it catches their eye, even your Xbox video game system, they'll just pick that up and take it for themselves. And Ahab said, now wait a minute, this is getting pretty unreasonable. I don't think I rightly like that idea. And he spoke to the elders of Israel, and they said, no, we don't like that idea either. What then happened was an old school trading of taunts. Where the king of Syria said, let me tell you, let the gods do so more to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow you are not dead, because I've got as many soldiers as there is dust around Samaria. Let me tell you, there was a lot of dust around Samaria. That's a lot of soldiers. And Ahab responded with a very clever rejoinder, one of my favorite verses in 1 Kings, actually. Let not him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. I've used that line on the basketball court many times. It's the anti-trash-talking verse. It says, don't be bragging, don't be talking like you've already won the victory when you're just getting ready for the battle. And you know something? That's all that Ahab could do, trade some taunts, a few clever lines. But you know, then the Lord sends him a prophet. He doesn't ask for a prophet. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. Consistent with his modus operandi of living, he just went about his business as if God didn't exist. But God is so faithful, God sends him a prophet, and the prophet says, I'm going to give you victory over these people. And it happens. While King Ben-Hadad and his cohorts were drinking themselves drunk in their tents, a special forces unit of some of the finest princes of Samaria came out against them and utterly thrashed them in battle till they turned tail and ran. But then when they regrouped and Syria was able to recruit some more people and come up with a new battle plan, they said, you know why we lost the battle? We lost the battle because the God of Israel is a God of the plains. And if we fight him on the mountains, we'll beat him. And so they went back and they regrouped. And the Lord warned Ahab, again by a prophet, they're going to come back, so strengthen yourself and prepare. And again, they utterly defeated the Syrians. Do you know why they utterly defeated the Syrians? It's because the Lord said, the reason I'm going to let you beat them is because they said that I'm a God of the valley and not a God of the mountains. In other words, because they limited me. Because they said, God can be limited. God can't do anything. And God says, because they've said that about me, I'm going to let you beat them again in battle, even though you're outnumbered and all the rest. And they did. It's because the Lord is very jealous for his own glory. Anytime anyone limits him, that's just an invitation for God to step in and do something wondrous. Because you can't limit God. He's an amazingly all-powerful, infinite God. In the aftermath of that great victory, Ahab captured Ben-Hadad and thought he was being merciful in letting him live and speaking very nicely to him and working out an arrangement. Now Ahab had the upper hand, so now King Ben-Hadad was going to have to give him his nice stuff. And God said, no, that's not what I wanted for that man. You let him go, and because you let him go, I'm going to hold your life for his. You're going to have to pay with your life, Ahab, for letting this man go. Oh, the long-suffering of God. The God would send three different prophets to speak to Ahab in this passage, and Ahab still ignores God. And at the end of the chapter, Ahab ought to be dead in his sandals. He ought to be lying on the floor. But he's not. Because God is still giving him chance to repent, to change, to follow himself. Now in the next chapter, chapter 21, we get the story of a man named Naboth. You'll see in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, right next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria, excuse me. Verse 2. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to thee, I will give you the worth of it in money. I don't know if we have any realtors in the house this morning. But, you know, at first glance, you read that and you say, it sounds like a pretty reasonable proposal. Here's Ahab looking at his beautiful palace, and I don't know whether he had been reading Better Homes and Gardens or what, but he got the yen to have a green thumb. He wanted a vegetable garden. You know, the king got very cranky if he didn't have his eggplant. So he wanted to make a vegetable garden, and here was this lovely parcel of ground right next to the palace. Now, you think property values are high in Potomac or in Silver Spring or some of the communities round about. Property right next to the palace, I can imagine that was really at a premium, very greatly expensive. And so King Ahab says to him, here's what I'll do for you. You give me your property, Naboth, and I'll give you a vineyard that is equal or better. Or if you prefer, if you want to get out of the vineyard business, I'll give you its worth in money. Now, what would you do in that circumstance? It sounded like a fair deal, didn't it? I'd be standing there thinking, ka-ching. You know, here I am, I'm going to cash in now. But not Naboth. Look at how he answered the king there. In verse 3, he says, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now that's the key thing. It seemed like a reasonable and a good deal if you ignored the word of God. But when Israel came into the land of Canaan, God gave it to them as an inheritance. And it fell to the various tribes in various places. And if you were a member of a certain tribe and a certain family, you'd get a certain parcel of the land. And you were to cherish that, and you were to keep it, and you were to receive it as from the Lord, the gift and the bounty and the goodness of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 16, you should be able to say, The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Look at what the Lord's given me in my inheritance. The Lord is so good to me. And the Lord told them not to sell their inheritance. If you got so strapped and you had such a serious financial reverse in your life that you did need to sell it, you were to keep it within the tribe. And then even then, in the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, it was to revert to you. God wanted the inheritance to be kept in the family. And Naboth said, I'm not going to give up my inheritance. I don't care what you offer me, Your Majesty. He was respectful, but firm. And I like that. A man that says, the things that God gives me, I'm not going to give them up. Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. And Ephesians tells us that the believer has an inheritance as well. It's not real estate. It's not land down here. It's not a piece of ground that you can put your foot on. It's an inheritance that is reserved and kept for the believer in heaven, says 1 Peter chapter 1. And Ephesians tells us of that inheritance that we are to go in and to possess it, to fight for it if need be, and to keep it. I think of our day and age when so many people are so wishy-washy and for their own convenience and for their own profit, they're willing to give up what God has given them as a great inheritance. They're not interested in the things that God has for them. They don't want the riches that He has reserved for them in heaven. They're more interested in what they can get down here, things that are passing away. Not Naboth. He said, I'm going to sell it. Well, that really put the king in a bad mood. He went home and he waved away the lobster tail and he waved away the filet mignon, medium rare, whatever it was. He waved away all the wonderful delicacies and he went straight to bed and he turned his face to the wall and he sulked. Just like one of these little children when they don't get their own way. And Jezebel said, well, why are you pouting, Ahab? Well, Naboth wouldn't receive my offer. Are you then king in Israel? Says Jezebel, asking sarcastically, who's the king anyway? Let me show you how a king behaves. She took his rings, his signet. She wrote a letter in his name. She sealed it with the king's seal. She sent it to the elders of Naboth's city. She said, proclaim a fast and put him in a chief seat in the fast and have two sons of Belial, two worthless men, sit near to him and make a false accusation against him. Accuse him of blaspheming God and the king, of speaking evil against God and the king. That's exactly what they did. And there was one penalty in Israel for blasphemy. It was the death penalty. They took him out and stoned him. If you compare it with 2 Kings 9, they stoned his sons as well, so that Ahab could go down and take control of the property. What a terrible thing. A false accusation. One of the Ten Commandments being flagrantly broken by the king. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And here they were engineering a setup. The very thing Naboth had not done. Not only did he not speak evil of the king or of God, he stood faithful to God. He spoke for God. He said, God's word says I'm not going to sell this inheritance. I'm keeping it. And for his faithfulness, he was taken out and he was killed. I wish I could say that was the last innocent man that has been killed for standing with the Lord. But you know, you think even of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the elders of Israel stood up, and when they saw him coming, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And as the Lord Jesus expressed it in parabolic form in Matthew 21, they said, come, let us kill him, and the vineyards will be ours. If we kill the Lord Jesus, then we can take it for ourselves. Oh, the hubris, the incredible, unbounded arrogance of man to think that they could murder the Lord Jesus Christ with impunity, to think that they could kill God, as it were, the closest they could get to God, his son, and kill him and throw him out of the vineyards and think that they could take it for themselves and wrath not come upon them. No, wrath came upon them. But also grace. The Lord offers a way of escape. The Lord offers people to turn to the Lord Jesus and escape the wrath that's coming, if you'll have him. Judgment didn't fall on Ahab here in chapter 21 either. God told him it was going to fall on him. He had told him in the previous chapter. And God told him now he was going to cut off his sons. His dynasty was going to come to an end. But Ahab humbled himself at the end of this chapter. He put on garments of mourning and he went around meekly. And the Lord said, I won't cut off his dynasty in his days. The Lord had mercy on him. It's in the last chapter of 1 Kings that you find the account of Ahab going out to battle. And he's going out to battle disguised. Nobody knows it's him. The enemy doesn't realize it's him. But one archer from the enemy just decides to take a shot up in the air and see where it lands. I wonder what will happen. This is an interesting physics project, you know. Fire the arrow up in the air. Oh my, look at the trajectory and look at the velocity and look at the arc. And we could probably do some equations on that. And I wonder where it's going to land. Then it came down right into King Ahab and mortally wounded him and brought about the Lord's judgment on Ahab. Because make no mistake, while God is long-suffering, and while God will give you chance after chance after chance to turn to him and be saved, perhaps, God is so like that. He's not willing that any should perish. But even his long-suffering comes to an end. He's been long-suffering with this planet for thousands of years. But that's going to come to an end. He's going to judge this world. Beware that you're not judged with it. Come to Christ today because you know not if this is your last opportunity. Come to Christ today and be saved from the wrath to come. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Thy mercy as shown in Him, and we're thankful for these lessons in Thy Word. We just pray, Father, that we take heed unto them, especially any in this room who are lost. Father, let them feel the weight of their sin and to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. how serious it is and how much thou hatest it. We pray that they'd flee the wrath to come, repent and